We'll read from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, chapter that testifies of what Christ did for us. It's quite timely also as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. You could consider this a second preparatory sermon. Let's hear the word of God this afternoon. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no evil, no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As we confessed this afternoon, almost forgot, that we believe, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but also and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We discussed it, and we heard sermons about that in the last couple of weeks. Now, we'll listen to these words that we confess. What does that mean when we say, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified? About our suffering Savior. If there's any chapter in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus suffering for us, and he was rejected and despised of men, it's Isaiah 53. We just want to look at the first couple of verses particularly, and just read verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We didn't appreciate him. Surely, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, or afflicted, or smitten. Smitten of God and afflicted. Punished, that's the word stricken. Just like we strike someone. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So it's a timely other preparatory message to think about what Jesus did, foretold in the Old Testament, what he actually came to do for us. So Jesus suffered for us. That's a theme. We have three things here based on the catechism: God's eternal wrath, God's infinite justice, and his dreadful curse. And it's based on the catechism, Lord's Day 15. In the back of your psalter, you can find it, page 43. There's three questions. The first is about the wrath, and the second about the justice, and third about the curse of sin. Question 37. What do you understand by the words he suffered? What does it mean that Jesus suffered? And the answer, that he, Jesus, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. There you have it. God's wrath against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion or suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice — propitiatory means appeasing, atoning — he might redeem our body and soul. So his body and soul to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. There's the eternal part, eternal wrath. And obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38 is the second point, infinite justice. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And he answered, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. So that's about the judgment, about justice, infinite justice. 39, it's about the dreadful curse. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. So first then, God's eternal wrath. Suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. As we confess every Sunday afternoon. Suffered, was crucified. And we stop right there. Because next Sunday, or the Sunday after, I think, Lord's Day 16, is going to be the fact that he died. So this is about until his death. Because for Jesus, when he died, suffering ended. For the unbeliever, when he dies, suffering really begins in earnest. So the fourth article of faith that we confess every Sunday afternoon, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and then next Sunday we go, dead and buried, he descended into hell. So I want you to note that the confession of faith moves from Jesus' birth straight to suffering. Article 3, but to confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, as if there was no life in between. Born, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Born, 33 years later, suffered and died. I'm sure you have been at grave sites and you have seen at cemeteries and looked at gravestones. And what you often see on the gravestone is not only the name of the person, but also the date the person was born, and the date the person died. And in between there's a little dash. Date of birth, and then the date of death. And a little dash. I don't know if you've noticed that, but if a person lives only 8 days, or 80 years, the dash is not different in length. I remember once that my attention was drawn to that somehow. I thought, well, really, that's a picture of life. It's like a mad dash. It's nothing. Even if you're 100 years, there's only this little dash in between these two dates. It's almost like that's pictured in the way we profess about Jesus. Born and he died. And in between he suffered. You see, it almost looks like as if the rest of his life was not important. But of course it was. Jesus obeyed the law. We've seen it before. We've heard it many times. Obeyed the law perfectly. Never sinned ever. For 33 years. But what we often forget is that when he suffered, we often think about suffering in the last couple of days of his life. But Jesus suffered his entire life. He was a man of sorrows, as verse 3 tells us. And question 37, what do you understand by the words he suffered? And listen to the answer again. That he, that is Jesus, all the time that he lived on earth, suffered. All the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The word sustained is like a carrying of a burden. He managed to endure carrying it. He didn't just suffer at the end when he died, when he was crucified. He suffered his entire life. We know very little about Jesus' youth. You know, when he was a little boy, a little baby, they had to flee to Egypt, and then he came back. And then, first, of course, that he was almost killed by Herod. Then he had to flee. Then he came back when he was 12 to Jerusalem. And that's all we know about his youth. Then we hear nothing of him till he's about 30 years of age when he begins to preach. We do know that he suffered. Many times in Scripture we read about that. His entire life. And when we talk about his entire life, I want you to start that with being conceived. We talked about it last time. Conceived in the womb of Mary and then born. He was already for 9 months in the womb, alive, suffering the consequences of our sins. He who is light was in darkness of the womb of Mary. So suffering started already before he was born and is conceived. I cannot begin to understand or describe the humiliation from the highest glory and light, inaccessible light, into the dark womb of a virgin. Though he is called the light of the world, but he dwelt for 9 months in literal darkness. That was suffering. I think we cannot even begin to grasp what that means. Of course, he was a baby. In his human nature, he had no comprehension. But in his divine nature, he was one with that baby. He was there. He's, as it were, tasting, not only knowing, but tasting what it's like to be a human being. Before his birth. But even at his birth, there was suffering. He had to flee. There was no room for him in the inn. They didn't want to have him anyway. Just like we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. He was despised and rejected of men. Nobody was waiting and longing for him except a few. Like a Simeon and an Anna. And there must have been others too, quiet people like that are not named in the Bible. But by the majority of the people, they were perfectly content with their religion. They thought they were doing a favor to God by serving Him so well. So God had to be really thankful for them. Because they at least were part of the few people that are better than the Gentiles. They served God, the true God. But they rejected Christ. When Herod came and the Pharisees told them that He was to be born in Bethlehem, none of them, as far as we know, went to Bethlehem to actually worship Him. Yeah, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, star. Well, we've seen the star, these wise men said. At His birth. Rejected. After His birth. Rejected again. Had to flee. Joseph and Mary had to flee. So He was literally tasting what it is to be a human being in the womb and being born as a baby. The consequences of sin. The beginning of the unfolding of the wrath of God upon sin that He did not deserve. And how many times have they tried to kill Him? As He was growing up and preaching, they would try to kill Him, but His time had not come. He was waiting for the time to be fulfilled. No man, we read in John 7, no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. But even all of that was only the beginning of suffering. He suffered all His life. Just like we, hungry, tired, hurt perhaps. He hurt Himself. He had to have learned to walk. So He fell. He must have made mistakes when He was doing carpentry work with His earthly father, Joseph. He was sad. We read that He wept. And many other painful experiences. The consequences, the results of sin. So as He was in the body, I want you to understand, He was a real body, had real pain, real sadness, real loneliness. He must have felt so alone, dear congregation. He was the only one who didn't sin. How grieved must He have been when he saw His mother sin? A godly woman. But sin was always present, even His disciples. If we read of Lot in 2 Peter 2 verse 8, Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. Vexed, he agonized over the sins he saw there, yet he stayed. How much more must righteous Christ have been vexed among people that were nothing but sinners around Him? Misunderstood, misinterpreted, misrepresented. Remember when He wanted to make Him king? And when He said He was going to die, Peter said, no way you're going to die. No wonder Jesus said sometimes to His own people, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" In other words, suffering there can also mean allow you and tolerate you. But really it was a suffering as He tolerated them. So He suffered the consequences of sin, but all with one purpose, is to remove it. To remove sin and its consequences. He did, of course, remove a lot of time the consequences of sin. He healed people. But that was not His main purpose. The main purpose was to remove the root cause, sin. And of course, when sin was removed, then the consequences would be removed too, eventually. He was the sinless one to die for sinful ones. To give His life a ransom for many, we read in Matthew 20. To give His life, and I would add there, to give all His life as a ransom. We often think about, I did, But I have to constantly remind myself, he didn't just give his life at the end, when he said it is finished, gave up the ghost. He gave his entire life, from conception to the very last breath, for us. To give all his life a ransom for many. This is clear in the second part of question 37, where it goes on to say that so by his passion or suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, only acceptable sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So he didn't just die here, come to live and die, to deliver our body, but soul and body. It says body and soul, but really, in the order of the events, it's really soul, and then the body for every believer, eventually too. When he will come back, when body and soul will be reunited. So he had no sins, and yet all the sins of mankind were poured upon him. He had none. Not even one. I cannot imagine. Can you imagine, children, if you can be honest thinking back, who would dare say that he hasn't done one or two or 10 or 100 sins? No one would dare to deny that. He could say, I have not sinned. It's incredible. And then 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare, that means carried, our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, we just read, verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. The stripes were chastisements, had to do with punishment, had to do with pain, had to do with suffering. So Jesus' entire life was suffering as a result of sin and a payment for sin. And you'd think, as I said this morning, that sinners would be ready to be forgiven of their sins, to escape the wrath of God, and yet forsaken by sinners. And I think we get into the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about that forsakenness. Forsaken. When sometimes we feel forsaken, we sang it together. Sometimes you feel forsaken. You feel alone. Right? Lonely? As if nobody cares for you? You have these moments of self-pity? But it's not true. There's always God caring for us, even if there's no other human being. But Jesus entered into that loneness. That aloneness that we cannot begin to grasp. We do read, of course, that he often went to pray with his Father. Talk with his Father. Spent hours in prayer, because then he had communion and fellowship. Then he was not alone. But especially at the end of his life, his own disciples forsook him. In the night, before he was going to die. You think when Jesus needed him most, they slept. And when he woke him up, and he allowed himself to be arrested, they ran away. You heard about that recently. They left him. They ran away from him. They were offended. We read. They ran. So Jesus suffered like no one else. In Gethsemane, in the garden, the word Gethsemane means olive press. It's the Mount of Olives. The garden is still there. There's still old trees, some of them hundreds of years old. According to tradition, there's even a couple trees that were there already in the time of Jesus, still there today. Maybe. But that's not what it is important. The important thing is about the fact that olives were there pressed. And they were pressed, if you look into the history of that, they were pressed till the very last drop comes out. And it's quite a process. Jesus was pressed beyond measure. He suffered. We read in Luke, right? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In agony, we read, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was literally almost pressed with fear and agony about the being forsaken, that God the Father, as it were, was withdrawing, as it were, from him already. Mark 14, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, until the moment of death. In Hebrews 5, we read that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. So, in other words, the disciples weren't just sleeping through Jesus praying, but even crying. They could have heard him had they been awake. You know, if Jesus would have been only man, it would have been the end. Because Jesus would have sunk away in the bottomless pit of God's everlasting wrath, eternal damnation. But he wasn't just man, he's also God. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Psalm 16, the sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. Prophetically speaking about Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. But at what a price. Sustained, we read in the Catechism, endured or held up under the wrath of God, to be the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God would accept. That God would say, now I'm accepting that, I'm at peace. I accept that payment. And you know, children, what happened when Jesus died? The temple veil, the curtain in front of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. They were not there yet. That will come next time when we speak about his death. This is just about his suffering unto death. He suffered his entire time from conception till death. Till death! And no longer. That's also for the believer the case. Whatever suffering you and I as believers go through, it will be only until death. Because death will be, as it was for Christ, a being set free. God accepted the payment. And we read that in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. An amazing word, I find always. Every time I read it, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How in the world can it please God the Father to bruise his son? And yet he did. It's part of his good pleasure. Because the word pleasure comes back again. In verse 10 it says, he has put him to grief. He, that's the father, put his son to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can it be? Unless we understand that even though the wrath of God, eternal wrath came upon his son, it was the love of God that motivated it. The good pleasure of God looked at the end, not at the obstacle. We have to look at the obstacle. The good pleasure of God was not necessarily in his wrath poured upon his son, but in, by means of that, saving us. That's why it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. So, Jesus' entire life, intense suffering, but it intensified indeed toward the end. It began to really accumulate in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like coming to a climax, coming to a head. And about this suffering, we read in Isaiah 63, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Speaking about the winepress of the wrath of God. Jesus, I walked in it alone. All my familiar friends forsook me. There was none to stand beside me. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And of course Isaiah prophesied that he must have felt somewhat of that loneliness too. So as Isaiah was speaking the word of God, he was expressing his own experience, but he was also prophesying about the Christ to come. And then we read in Revelation 19 that he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's so many confirmations about who Jesus is and how he came. But here in the dark garden, Jesus couldn't just die. It couldn't just end there. He had to be publicly declared innocent and yet publicly declared to die. And it brings you to the second point, God's infinite justice. I want you to understand that. It's striking that our creed doesn't just say that Jesus suffered, but that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I've said it before, I find it always striking that the name of Pontius Pilate was included. What does this wicked Roman governor have to do in our confession of faith? And it's not about him as a person, but it's about him as a judge. He was the one that had to declare publicly that Jesus was innocent and yet send him to the cross. So everybody knew that it was a court of justice that would declare Jesus innocent and yet condemn him to die on the cross. Pilate was the highest court in that land at that time, in that area. He brought Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat, the courthouse, a place called the pavement. In Hebrew, Gabbatha. So he went from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to be judged there. Jesus said, he challenged once his enemies in John 8. He says, who of you convinces me of sin? Tell me if there was any sin I ever committed. And it was silent. Nobody said anything. And then he went on to say, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Of course, the key phrase in question 38 is, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Innocent, yet condemned. That's the part about that justice that had to be done. Justice. Infinite justice. By a court in the land. He could not have just been lynched by a mob. Because then it would have been left in question, was Jesus innocent or not? What really are the circumstances around his death? But it was publicly done. And three times, testified Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He is innocent. And then he says something very striking in John 19. He says this, when they keep on wanting Jesus to be crucified, he says, well, take ye him and crucify him, for, because, I find no fault in him. Do you hear how he contradicts himself? You take him, you crucify him, because I find no fault in him. And the next thing he does, he's delivering Jesus to be crucified. So what he's actually saying, I'm giving charge to crucify this Jesus because he's innocent. I mean, that sounds different, but that's what he's actually saying. Well, I said it not too long ago about this being perverting justice. Perverting of justice by Pilate, but not by God. Because I want you to think once again about who really stands before whom. Who's really standing there? And before whom is he standing? We know on the one hand it's Jesus before Pilate, but on the other hand it's also sinful humanity before a holy God. Pilate representing the justice system. Corrupt, yes, but at the same time, the Roman justice system was very organized. But that was really only the scene that the eye could see. Beyond what we can see, and reading the scriptures, we know what was really behind the scenes is God judging His people, us. Yes, the judge is Pilate. But we say also, yes, the judge is God. Yes, Jesus is innocent. But at the same time, Jesus is the guilty one because He stands there on our behalf. Pilate challenged Jesus. In John 19, don't you know I have power to crucify you, power to release you? Jesus said, you can have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Jesus knows that He doesn't just stand before Pilate. He stands before His Father. And there was an agreement that He had made from all eternity that He would take the place of His people. Jesus stands there, the innocent one, yet as the guilty one. So who stands there? It's us. If you're a believer, you there were there in Him. Jesus was there on our behalf. We read that in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's condemned humanity standing there before the judgment seat of God. You could say the second Adam on behalf of all mankind. As the first Adam was placed in the garden on behalf of all mankind, so the second Adam is placed there on behalf of all mankind again. He's the main representative for humanity. Question 37 says that He sustained in His body and soul God's wrath against the sin of all mankind. And this has been misinterpreted and misunderstood by many. They said, oh, so there's universal redemption. Everyone is saved. Because it says the sins of all mankind. That's the catechism. And He's the Savior of the world. But it's not universal redemption. First, you have to understand that Jesus is being not only a man but God. So God's wrath comes upon Him is undiluted, undivided. It's infinite. That's why I call it the infinite justice. So the first one is eternal wrath. The word eternal has to do with time. No beginning, no end. There's no way it ever, at the end it will become, it is paid. If we would have to carry it. The word infinite has to do with magnitude. With massiveness. So big. So eternal has to do with no end. Never sufficient payment if it be by us. Infinite has to do with God's undivided, undiluted wrath. It's hard for us to understand, but if I may give a simple example, if there would be only one sin that Jesus would have to die for, He would have had to suffer no less. If there had been 1,000 worlds He had to die for, He would have to suffer no more. The point is not just about the sins being forgiven of individual sinners, but it's about sin being removed out of the world. And for that sin against an infinite God requires infinite justice. And only God could take it in the flesh, Jesus Himself. Infinite justice. He was the Lamb of God to take away not just the sins, plural, of the world, but the sin out of the world. Because if sin would be removed, this place would become, again, and it will one day, be a new heaven and a new earth, a new paradise, as it were. Because the main difference between the paradise of old and the world of today is because sin has come into the world. And that sin has to be removed. And Jesus bore that eternal wrath as well as the infinite justice of God at once. That's one thing. The other thing is that the word mankind, it doesn't say all men or all people. It does not say Jesus suffered God's wrath for every single man or woman. The word mankind means humanity or world. As I said already, 1 John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or out of the world. Or Romans 5:18, as by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came on all men, all humanity, unto justification of life. So it came to us so that we would be benefiting from it and be saved. It didn't just come upon us so we're automatically all saved. It was meant unto salvation, unto justification. God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish. You can't stop halfway in at first and say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that all men are saved. Very clearly, it hinges upon people accepting, believing, repenting, so that then they wouldn't perish. Without faith, they would perish indeed. So it's sufficient for all men, but efficient only for those who believe. So Pilate's unjust court sets before us an awesome display of God's justice and His grace at the same time. As I said, the wrath of God, the justice of God, but also the love and the mercy of God. So if you're a believer, you may say, I stood there. Or Jesus stood there in my place. 1 John 2 verse 2, He is the propitiation or payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there is enough for all. But only those that will repent and believe will actually benefit from it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He has made Him to be sin for us. Jesus was considered sin. He is considered the sinner. He is considered the guilty one. He, the Father, has made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the innocent for the guilty, so the guilty may be declared innocent. But no, Jesus not only had to be publicly condemned, He ought also to be publicly executed. That brings us to the last point about His dreadful curse. So Jesus suffered the wrath of God all His life. Eternal wrath compressed in a short time. It wouldn't have been sufficient if Jesus had only been a man. But since He is God as well, He absorbed that for us. He drank, as it were, a cup of the wrath of God till the very last dregs. And infinite justice was served. It could not have been greater, deeper, more profound than what Jesus went through. None of the people in hell will ever come to the finish of that. Not time-wise, not depth-wise. The time-wise, remember, eternal. The depth has to do with infinite. It's like a bottomless pit. Had Jesus been only a man, He would have sunk away in that bottomless pit and He would have been still sinking today. And that's where the people in hell are. You think about that. There's no end to their suffering. There's also no end to the limit of their suffering because of being infinite. Of course, so opposed to that, contrasting with that, is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. So to be crucified is what had to be done too. Jesus not only had to suffer God's eternal wrath and deal with God's infinite justice, but also with the accursed death. Not only righteousness had to be restored, but holiness as well. Sin brought the curse. The earth was cursed because of sin. Our sin. To be crucified is a terrible thing. I can only read about it. I don't know what it is, but it's being stretched and finally people die in agony, not being able to breathe. It must have been terrible for Jesus, physically. remember, he had not slept the night before. Thursday night, he was into the garden. They arrested him in the night, and in the early, very early morning, they brought him already to the Sanhedrin. He was exhausted, physically. And then he had to carry the cross on the way to Golgotha. We have to be careful for two things here. One is that we don't make Jesus to be a martyr. So when we express something about that terrible suffering, we should not do that to be sorry for him. Although, on one hand, we should, because if it's our sin, it's our guilt that caused him to suffer. But at the same time, remember what he told the women who pitied him in Luke 23? He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourself and for your children." So Jesus didn't want compassion from them. He had compassion for them. He had compassion with them. He pitied them. He wept for them as he did for Jerusalem. That's one. He's not a martyr. He's a victor. He's not going to the cross and to death to be defeated by it, but he's going to the death on the cross to defeat it. He's a conqueror on the way to victory. That's one thing. Anyone who dies for the sake of Christ, or anyone who dies, period, is conquered by death. Second thing is, we have to understand that even though crucifixion is a horrible death, it's not the worst way to die. Satan has moved people to such meanness to cause people to die in a prolonged way of suffering that defies imagination. People have suffered and died in terrible ways. Far more physical suffering than Jesus endured on the cross. That's why the Passion of the Christ, that movie, doesn't depict what Jesus really went through. It only deals with the external part, the body, the physical part. His real agonies came being forsaken of God. His spiritual desolation. The ways of torture that have been imagined by people, instigated by Satan, are beyond description. Many martyrs died a physical death that was worse than Jesus. Supposedly Peter was crucified upside down. It's already horrific to be crucified right side up. So why then was it important that we confess that he was crucified? Not only suffered under Pontius Pilate, that justice was to be done publicly, but also crucified, executed publicly by way of crucifixion. To remove the curse. That's why. Simply put, any other death would not have removed the curse. Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So those that disobey are not only are calling forth God's wrath and justice, but his curse as well. Disobedience is about the curse of God upon us and upon this earth. To be cursed is to be doomed. Damnation. Opposite of being blessed. See, if we would die in this our natural disobedience, if we would not repent from our sins and believe the gospel, then we'll hear these terrible words in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We'll join the demons. But for believers, if we do repent, we read in the same chapter in verse 34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You will receive something that was from all eternity already planned. You're blessed if you repent and believe the gospel. You're cursed if you don't. That's really the two things. And that's what the Lord Jesus took upon himself. He was crucified. He died on the cursed cross. He was taken from prison, verse 8, from judgment, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So what really to be crucified is to be rejected, not just by man, but by God as well. That's what the whole idea of crucifixion pictured. People were raised on the cross, they were hanging between heaven and the earth rejected them, and heaven would not receive them. It was a horrific death. Rejected by all. By earth, by heaven, by man, by God. Paul makes it very plain in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21. It's a horrific death. Even though it was devised by heathens, by Gentiles, it really pictured everything horrific about it. Nobody wants you. The earth throws you out and heaven won't receive you. Jesus took that place. Jesus stood in our place and took the words of his Father, depart from me, ye cursed. He became sin for us. He took the curse upon him. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was not only raised on the cross and rejected by men, they all mocked around him, and the disciples fled, but he was also rejected by his Father at that time. Cursed. Forsaken. He cursed so that we may be blessed. So we would never be forsaken. See, that's the blessing. He took hell's curse so that we may forever have heaven's bliss. And that's why Paul focused on that so much. And that's why the gospel preaching, we talked about it in the class this morning a little bit, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save that is except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the very heart of the gospel. Crucified means he was forsaken of God. He bore the eternal wrath, infinite justice, and a dreadful curse all in one. Question 39, is there anything more in being crucified than if he had died another death? And the answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. That's why he couldn't die in Gethsemane in a corner unnoticed. That's why he couldn't just be executed in front of Pilate. That's why he had to go to the cross. Wrath, justice, and the curse came all upon him. And back to verses 10, 11, and 12. Please the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11, he shall see, God the Father, shall see of the travail, the suffering of his soul, Christ, and shall be satisfied. And verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He will not only be our Savior, but also our Lord. He shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Unto death. And next time we go into death, but even unto the very moment of death. He was numbered with the transgressions. Bear the sin of many, singular. I want you to note that several times it speaks about the sin, not just sins. And made intercession for the transgressor. He came as it were in between. It's like that video that we saw this morning where it was explained to us when one dies for one, right? So you see somebody in front on the road and there comes a big truck and then somebody comes and runs in front and pushes away that person, but in the process he gets killed himself. That's as it were a picture of what Jesus came to do. All the other things of Christ are very important. His conception, his birth, his life, all very important. But when he came to the very end of his life, he actually made payment. Before, he proved all the time that he was innocent, and yet he died being innocent. I want you to notice something else. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that the price was paid, but it didn't mean the battle was over. Justification was secured and instantly given to all who repent and believe. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But even then, it doesn't get to this, that we are finally sanctified enough that we may go to heaven. No one will be. And we, God willing, be in heaven, look back, and we will realize how little we had grown in faith and likeness of Christ, and in eternity we'll be more and more like Him when we see Him. And He said, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost, and His suffering ended. Well, humanly speaking, from our perspective, like, that's where the worst began. He died. But that was for Him victory. And of course, He would prove that a couple of days later when He would arise from the dead. But I want you to notice something else in these questions. And it keeps coming back in the Catechism, Lord's Day 15. Question 37 speaks about the sins of all mankind. Question 38 goes to us and we as a group. Question 39 speaks about I and me. Did you notice that? How the Catechism always speaks from the general truth, gets to be very specific and very personal. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? It doesn't just speak about they or them or about the people of God or believers. It says, yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me, not just us. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. That's one beautiful part of the catechism, that it always brings it back to a very personal reality, a relationship with God. That's why often this book is called the Book of Comfort. And the question is it your and my comfort? Is it your comfort that He took our curse in our place? And that He will also not leave us to ourselves, but completely finish it to the very end. Romans 8:32 is a beautiful verse to that. He says, "He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." So He did not spare Him so that He may deliver us. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So now, once He has done everything for us, as we heard this morning too, as we were considering that, not only did He do that for us and give all these things, but He actually gave Himself in it, and He will do all things for us even as we carry on. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it very clearly. God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He has made Him, as I quoted that before, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, not only do we receive it and be blessed by it, but we also share it with others. We talked about that earlier today too. So we can come to people with the assurance of a gospel witness that is not just talking about the possibility of salvation, but the certainty of it. As we also discussed earlier, that in this class this morning, we talked about all the other religions and all other people, they don't know for sure whether they'd be good enough to make whatever pass they need to make, whether it be an atheist, whether it be a Buddhist or a Muslim. They always have that uncertainty, even Roman Catholics. Will I have enough good deeds to balance off my bad ones? No assurance. But Christianity delivers assurance, because Christ, the God-man Christ Jesus, came to take it all on our behalf. So the price is paid. Complete redemption, which means complete assurance of salvation, is to be obtained. In other words, not just the possibility to be saved, but the certainty for all those who repent and believe the gospel. As we heard this morning, also as those continue to turn to Christ. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not to say, well, 12 years ago or 8 years ago or 5 months ago, I believed, I repented, I walked the aisle, so now I'm saved. No, it's a life. We cannot be saved without the life of Christ being at work in us. And the more we realize that, and the more we realize how close that salvation is, and how simple it actually is, and how little it requires of us, the more we want to have others share it too. It's not do this great thing. It's not climb up to Mount Everest 10 times and then you'll... No. This is the wonderful thing about salvation, that even a child can believe it and receive it. When they say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins, please forgive me for Christ's sake. I know that Jesus died for sinners such as we, then God says, you are saved. No matter what's going to happen to you, you're guaranteed eternal life. Not only then, but now already. This is what Isaiah 53 speaks about. That's what the whole Bible talks about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. When we see the tokens of Jesus' suffering and death, the broken bread and the poured out wine, referring to his broken body at the cross and his shed blood, that's all that's required. Of course, when we, as somebody once said, to become a Christian doesn't cost you anything, it's free. You don't have to pay no silver, no gold, nothing. The precious blood of Christ is enough. But to live as a Christian will cost you everything. If you learn to die to self, as he died for us. May the Lord give us to reflect on that this week. As we come to the table next week, to church, to realize that nothing we do or don't do saves us. But everything he does and still is doing saves us. Amen.